All right, let's get rolling here. And we're going to go back to the devil tonight. Going to go to the devil tonight. That doesn't sound right, does it? Let me have a word of prayer with you and let's roll. Father, we thank you now this evening for our time together again to open your word and to see things that are pertinent to our lives, and especially as we think tonight about the power of the devil in our lives and our world, and how you have given us means by which we defend ourselves so that we're not taken in by his schemes and his power. And we thank you, Lord, that you protect us. Help us to understand more of that tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Just picking up on both sides. Here, over right, over there, over here. All right. Okay. I don't know. I don't know. Let's see. I don't know. So, okay, we're looking at right now, going back to the Satan himself and the so forth. Oh, by the way, before we do that, I got an announcement I was supposed to make concerning the conference. If we have some sign-up sheets out in the foyer for various things to do at the conference, including, can you read this, all this says here? But anyway, I know that, what do we need, Linda? For the sign-ups for what?
Like breakfast, food, kitchen help, and nursery.
Okay, so those are the three, food for breakfast, kitchen help, and then we'd like to provide a nursery for Friday night and Saturday morning. So but we need some helpers to do that. That would help others to come. So if you can give an hour of your time or so for that. Is Linda, are there a sign-up sheet, but Linda kind of running the sign-up sheets? You can ask her more about that if you need to, okay? So that's the conference. Now, let's go on. And when it comes to the devil, I'm not going to turn to all these passages. We'll turn to some of them. But the scriptures give a number of names or descriptions of the devil himself. The first one is Satan. That's probably the most principal one. And that speaks of an adversary. That's what that word means. We won't turn there for right now. The devil itself means a slanderer. It describes him as one who does slander and one who deceives. A serpent, maybe not so much a name, perhaps it is in some places, but it's it means deceitful, and a serpent represents deception. I want us to go to Isaiah chapter 14 for the next one, Lucifer. And you might put a marker in Isaiah if you want to. We're going to come back and look at that in just a moment for something else. But Isaiah chapter 14, we have this word for Lucifer in some translations in verse 12. Again, this is a passage that many, probably the vast majority of conservative theologians and Christians believe point to Satan. As I said before, I'm not 100% dogmatic on that. I think it does. But I'm not 100% dogmatic. But if so, we come to verse 12, and it says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning?" That's New American Standard. The King James says Lucifer. All right, so that's where we get the name that Satan's name is, Lucifer. So the problem with that is in the Hebrew, a lot of these words, sometimes we'll translate them as proper nouns, a name, and sometimes they're just descriptions. And it's always a judgment call as to whether or not that would, what is the case here. Is his real name Lucifer? Or is this a description of what he's like, the star of the morning or morning star? I don't know. It's kind of hard for me to say his name is Lucifer. This is the only place in Scripture that says this. And it's like we see in the New American Standard, most modern translations do not translate it Lucifer, but something like the star of the morning or the morning star, something along that line. So I'm not convinced at all his name is Lucifer. That's his proper name. Could be wrong. Yeah.
If it's on TV, though, it has to be right.
If it's on TV or the internet, you know, either one. Yeah, the new show out there is Lucifer, isn't it? So they must have something right, right? Yeah, it would be like Benjamin, for example. is could be is translated son of my right hand. So which is it? And sometimes it's one or the other. And we have a lot of those things in Scripture. Ichabod, I was reading today, Ichabod in the 1 Samuel means that the glory of the Lord is departing. But it was also the first name of a boy. He gave him that name to say that. So we don't know sometimes which it is. And so, Kim? Yeah, like the morning star idea. Yeah. Okay, so the evil one in 1 John 5:19, he's called that. And like I said, we're going to come back to Isaiah, so if you want to keep your finger in there or put something there. In Revelation 12, which we'll also turn to in a moment, he is called the dragon, which is probably more of a description than a name. I do want us to turn over, though, to the New Testament, John 12:31. Look at a couple descriptions or titles or whatevers of him that that we don't all, I think sometimes we don't catch, maybe we miss it as to what is being said, but here's one of them. He's the ruler of this world, John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So when we hear that, when we think of the ruler of this world, what's our first thought when we think about who is the ruler of this world? Who's the ruler of this world? You ordinarily think God, right? He is the king, the monarch over everything. So in what sense is the devil the ruler of this world? What is he saying here? Huh? Okay, in a sense. That's part of it, maybe. What else? Okay. Okay, I think that's probably the best answer. Satan Adam and Eve were to be the rulers of this world. They were God's viceroys over the earth. When they lost that battle to sin and the devil, they relinquished that power. And Satan is now the ruler of this world, not in the sense that he's over God or that he can even rival God, but the Lord has allowed him temporarily the ability to rule this world system, the world system. So our three great enemies are the Christians, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world is a problem because the devil rules it. Now the next one kind of goes along with that, so if we have questions, we'll look at him, but go to 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is called the God of this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And here we have, it's translated world here, but it's a different Greek word. Said, in whose case the God of this world, speaking of the unbelievers, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So God, a little g here, notice our translation, he is not equal to God at all, but he is the monarch of this age, this world, this age at this time. The Lord has allowed him to be the one that people worship. Basically, most of the world worships at the feet of Satan without even knowing that they're doing so. And so he rules this planet under God's allowing him to do so, and God's ultimate, you can only go so far, you can only do this. But God allows him at this point to run the show in this world system for now, until the day comes when Christ comes and changes all that. That's kind of hard to wrap our minds around sometimes, isn't it? When we wonder why the world is such a mess, well, Scripture doesn't give us any question as to why the world is such a mess. For this time, for this age, Satan rules. And so that makes all the difference in how the world is run.
Mm.
Well, it would be, I wouldn't say he couldn't do something with some thoughts to a certain degree, but I don't think he can just, I think what he does is he knows exactly what tempts us. He knows exactly what draws us away from God and into sin. And he plants that in one form or the other. Circumstantial. It doesn't take much to know that people want power, people want money, people want immorality, these kinds of things, and he makes that available to them, and they follow it. So I think that's basically how he works. We'll see in a moment his basic efforts are through deception and schemes for the most part. Yeah. Okay, so those are difficult. We looked last time at the accuser of the brethren, and another term used in Matthew is Beelzebub, which means the prince of the demons. That's an old term. Another old term is Belial, which is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. These are terms of paganism, coming out of paganism, that where pagans would worship these false deities under these types of names, and Satan is given those names on certain occasions. So we find that he goes under a number of handles. Does he have a given name? I mean, I think people that take Isaiah 11 as the Lucifer be his name, they would say that is his actual given name. Again, I'm not sure about that. Okay, let's go on then and look at his fall. We looked at Ezekiel last time. Look at Isaiah. So if you kept a marker in Isaiah, just pop right back there real quick. In Isaiah 14, the two passages that most conservative theologians and so forth believe point to Satan and what we know about his origin and how he became the devil are these two passages. We looked at Ezekiel 28 last time. The other one, probably the best known one, is this one, Isaiah chapter 14. And we have the exact same problem we have in the Ezekiel passage. Earlier in the chapter, there's no question that he was talking about a man, a powerful leader, in this passage. Then he comes in verse 12, and we have a shift to a discussion about someone that can't be a man, you wouldn't think, that wouldn't have these characteristics of a human being. And so it is assumed, and probably rightly so, that there is a shift here from the people that run the earth to the force behind the earth, which is Satan, the person behind it, the devil himself. And then if that's the case, then now he talks about how it is that the devil fell. In verses 12 to 15, has been. I'm sure you've heard sermons on this. It says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn?" So it appears to be a falling from the heavens themselves. "You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart," and here's where the "I wills" come into place, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, the recesses of the pit." So we have what here, about six "I wills," pointing to the issue that of his pride. So if this is speaking of Satan himself, he came to a place in heaven in which he decided that he would rival God himself. Now, if Ezekiel 28 is about Satan, then he was the highest created being at the time, the anointing cherub. So he was the highest of all created beings, and his beauty, it would appear, went to his head, and he began to think he could actually challenge God and if not replace God, at least set beside him on the throne. And so we have this issue of pride that seeps in here. And one thing that gives this some validity, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, 1 Timothy 3, 6, seems to imply that Satan's a great sin was pride. Now, this is a different context. He's talking about elders in the church, and elders and deacons in the church. And it says, concerning these elders, verse 6, He is not to be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The implication there is the devil's sin was conceit or pride. And so this is one verse of Scripture that seems to support Isaiah 14, that this great pride took over him, and he thought he could actually overwhelm God and win the battle with God. And so that verse seems to support that. Yeah, Scott? Yes. Right. Well, that's always been an issue. How did a sinless being choose to sin? How did that happen? And we're not given any information on that. It said on the day in Ezekiel, I think it says on the day that you allowed sin to enter your heart, type of thing. So there was potential to sin or potential to choose that, even though it's not within him. He wasn't holy like God, where he couldn't sin. He was innocent of sin. He had not sinned. Similar. The only difference, the big difference, is that there was no external temptation on his part. Where Adam and Eve had an external temptation from the devil, he didn't have that. So he chose within himself to rebel against God. He knew how to do it. Yeah, it was a little different direction. Yeah, I think so. Sean?
Mm-hmm. But yet, I mean, like, more of a reformed hermeneutic would say, well, that's okay. It can be a little bit
more
with us. I mean, I've always wrestled with that because
it's
clearly about being tired of getting wise.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why I said last week, I just am not 100% clear that this is the case, because I have, there are big questions like that. And if you go back to Ezekiel 28 for a second, because this definitely weighs in, kind of looking at this again. In the first 10 verses, there's no doubt he's talking to a human being, the king of Tyre. So when he comes to verse 11 and 12, and if this is Satan at this point, he shifts from talking about the king of Tyre to the king, the true king of Tyre, who's over all kings and over the king of Tyre. And it says there, son of man, verse 12, take up your lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So the students of this passage says there's no way that describes a man, that there has to be a shift from this first guy to the second guy. And that's our problem. How can we prove that without a shadow of a doubt? Certainly, I don't know of any man who's ever lived in the Garden of Eden, so that seems like that fits. But it is a big deal. Yeah. Is it symbolic? Yeah, and I never heard anybody even challenge that until more recently. I mean, 20 years ago, I hadn't ever thought about any other opportunity until I just read this myself. If I was reading through this and didn't know what these passages are supposed to mean, I would never pick that up, I don't think. Or at least it would be very difficult to pick it up. So it's a struggle for me to come out and say dogmatically, yes, this is it. Possible. Yeah, I mean, that's an option. I mean, obviously, at least he's ruler over the king of Tyre. He's the true ruler over the king of Tyre. And that would be what we're looking at here. He ran the show. Yeah, yeah, that's the thing. There's no conclusive evidence. I honestly think this is a description of Satan, both of them. And the part of the problem is if it's not, we have nothing else in Scripture to help us as to how the devil became the devil. And you would think God would want to tell us something about that.
There's another verse that goes together with Isaiah 15, where Satan says, and says in the kingdom on the sides of the north, in the sun, there's a verse that goes, north comes, not from the south, not from the east, but from the west.
Yeah. Yeah, try to find that for sometime, Pete, and we'll look at the context. Yeah, I know. I think I know what you're talking about, but I think that's Ezekiel 38, isn't it? No? The Psalms? Okay, look it up sometime and get back with me on it, okay? You need to look at the context. Okay, so concerning his fall, somewhere along the line he sinned, and as a result of that, we find in Ezekiel, we're here right now, verse 16, that if this is what it's talking about, he is cast out of heaven at that time. And so he loses his original position. We know, and I'm not going to turn here again either because we've read this lots of times, in the Garden of Eden after he had tempted Adam and Eve and they fell, the Lord cursed Satan. Well, maybe we should turn there. Genesis 3. Because the serpent was cursed as being the instrument of Satan. Did Satan indwell the snake or did he take on a form of a snake? And we don't know for sure on that either. But in verse 14, such an important prelude to the gospel, really, it says, the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than any of all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Looking back from our perspective later, we realize this is pointing to a time when the true seed of God, Christ, comes, and Satan does bruise him on the heel at the cross, but the Lord crushes his head. So we have this prelude to the gospel, what happened, the first mention of that type of thing in Scripture. So Satan is... he's going to put up quite a fight, and he is going to bruise even the Son of God on the heel, but he himself is going to be crushed. So there is that judgment in the Garden of Eden. He's judged at the cross. Going back to John 12:31, we're going to go back to Revelation, so stop off at John 12:31. Christ is foretelling of his death, his crucifixion, and he talks about the judgment that will take place at the cross. He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now we saw a moment ago, the ruler of this age is the devil, and he is going to be cast out. So there's a blow struck at the cross, and when Satan was defeated, he was judged, and yet he's still allowed to be the ruler of this age for now. And that brings us to Revelation, and there's three things I want to look at there real quickly. Chapter 12, we come now in our understanding of Revelation that this is a book primarily dealing with the future. Starting with chapter 4, and especially chapter 6, it is pointing to the end times. And now, I just want to be honest with you here. There are two major views of Revelation chapter 12 of conservative evangelicals. There's a Reformed view, which would be more of a post-trib view or post-mill view. And there is the futurist view that we would take of the passage. The Reformed view is that most, if not all, of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. It's already happened. Most would believe there's still a coming of Christ at the end of the book, but most of this took place probably at 70 AD. Okay, and so the Reformed view says these verses I'm going to read for you, is a description of when Satan fell at the time of the Garden of Eden. So when Satan was kicked out of heaven, when he sinned against God, this is a description of that. The view we take, the futuristic view, that this is a prophecy, is different. It's a view, now I'll repeat this because this might be hard for some of you, but it is the view that up until now, even though Satan has been judged and he doesn't have access to God as he did before, he does have access to God. He can come and go. He's still the God of this age. He's a ruler of this world. Okay? So he still has that. And at this point, he still has access to the heavenlies. Job tells us clearly. He goes and talks to God. He reports to God in heaven. And Ephesians talks about Satan and the demons in the heavenlies. So he has access. There comes a time, and if our understanding of Revelation is correct, at the midpoint of the tribulation, he no longer has that access. God boots him from heaven and throws him to the earth, and he no longer has access to God. And that's what we believe this passage is talking about. Now let me read a few verses, kind of review what I just said, then if you have any questions. Verse 7, chapter 12. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and he who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. So we have a war in heaven. Michael and his angels and Satan and those who followed him. And those who followed Satan lost that battle and were cast to the earth. Now just backing up to verse 4, just in reference, it says, so the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So this is an indication, we think. Stars are often speaking of, in Scripture, of angels. And so this is what we believe is a picture of how many of the angels followed Satan at this time. A third of the angels, if this is correct, followed the devil in his rebellion against God. And when Satan was thrown from heaven, they were thrown with him. And they also lost access to the heavenlies. Which means at this point in time, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the devil no longer is in the heavenlies, no longer has access to God, neither does his demons. And we find in the rest of this chapter that he is on earth and he pulls out all the stops to destroy anyone and everyone he can, especially the Jews and the church, are the people of God who make up the believers of this time. The followers of Christ and the Jewish nation are under very strong attack at this point by Satan and his dominions, his demons. So that's the picture now. So here's what we think this is. This is the midpoint of the tribulation, and Satan loses his access to God, and he is angry. He knows his time is short. Passage talks about that. And so he pulls out all the stops to destroy Israel and anybody who follows Christ. The other view, as I said before, is just a picture of what happened when he fell originally. But to me, that doesn't fit neither what has happened to Satan, nor does it fit the understanding of the book of Revelation, which is prophecy, in my opinion. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions on that or whatnot? The demons? Yeah, we'll get to that a little later when we look at demons, but there apparently is some demons who are in prison now. And in Revelation, we find that they're let loose for a time to wreak havoc on the earth as well. But they are imprisoned. Some of them are imprisoned now. Not all of them, I don't think. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Scott?
So is the third falling in feature two?
No, yes. The demons, have access to the heavenlies.
Okay.
They will lose that access at this point in time. They'll be thrown to the earth as well.
But the third fell back.
They fell into sin.
Okay. But this is not talking about that fall.
I don't think so.
Okay.
I think it's talking about a future judgment on them. Yeah. Okay, good. Someone else, Scott? You know, I don't know why God does some of the things he does, but obviously he does that. Because Job is very clear, and other places are very clear, that Satan has access to God. He's accusing the brethren day and night before God, so he has access. So we've got to get away with the idea that God, we hear this whole thing that God can't look on sin. When that's true, we're in trouble. I mean, what's he doing looking at us, right? Well, not the world he doesn't, though. The unbelievers, he sees the unbelievers, he interacts with the unbelievers. So it's not like God is incapable of interacting with sinful creatures. He just isn't tainted by them. He isn't changed by them. He remains holy. And so he's been able to have Satan be in his presence all this time on occasion, and it doesn't change God one bit. So I think that's what actually he's talking about. Okay? Okay, with that in mind then, we also go later on in Revelation to chapter 20, verse 2. Okay. Yeah, in that passage, I believe the child, I think he's talking about the people of the child, the nation of Israel. That's my view of that. Now, later on, three and a half years later, after Satan is thrown out of heaven, we come to the end of the tribulation period, and just prior to the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan is chained. Now, he's not chained now. It says, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand." Now, when we run into the abyss in the New Testament, this is universally a statement, a description of the place that is a prison house for demons. So the demons, when Jesus was casting demons out of certain people, they say, "Please don't throw us into the abyss." It was a prison house. And yet we find here that now Satan is going to be thrown into the abyss. And verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan," no doubt who it is, "and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he could no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So now we advance to the end of the tribulation period. As the millennial kingdom will begin, Satan is cast into the abyss and sealed. He has no more access to the world. He is no longer the god of this age. He's no longer the ruler of this world. He's in prison. He's chained there. And he'll stay there very clearly for 1,000 years. The word 1,000 shows up 6 times in verses 2 to 7. It's not like he just kind of threw a number out there. 1,000 years he's chained. That's where we get the word, of course, millennium. 1,000 years. So he has done that, and now Satan is there. Now, so at the end of this time, Satan loses all of his authority and power, and he's thrown into prison. The other view, I'm just going to be honest with you and clear with you, the Reformed view of this, for most in that field, is that this is a description of life now. Satan is chained and limited now in this system, in our world system right now. Jokingly, people from my camp would say, "Well, he must have a very long chain," right? That would be the joke, but it's not necessarily a joke, but. What would be said by these scholars is that in verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him so he could not deceive the nations any longer. So at this point, he's not able to deceive the nations. Those who say this is a description of right now say he cannot deceive the nations like he used to be able to deceive the nations. Which I would have a hard time distinguishing that. He seems to be doing a wonderful job of deceiving the world system, doesn't he? All right, now, I mean, anywhere you look. If you're not upset or depressed, just watch the news one Saturday. Just watch it all day long and see how well he's doing at deceiving the nations. Doing a pretty good job. So I think this is a description of his future. Now, one more thing on this. Ultimately, he's going to be cast to the lake of fire. We find in verse 7, just like it was promised, that when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and they gather them for war. And a number of them is like the sands of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So Satan is able at the end of 1,000-year reign of Christ, where Christ ruled the world in perfection with the greatest, most benevolent, loving, kind, holy ruler possible himself, and still the world turns on him. Many of them turn on him at the end of the 1,000 years. Inconceivable, isn't it? And then when they do that, at the end of those 1,000 years, the Lord sends down fire upon those that turn against him and destroys them. And then verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now his final destination is the lake of fire. That's where he is for eternity. So that's Satan's end there. So. It must be just God's sovereign choice, I think. Yeah, God's determined to do that. Yeah. Okay, so that's his final abode, and now you're no longer able to affect anyone ever again with his deception. Anything on that?
This deceiving of the nations, if it's only 1,000 years, I mean, it's pretty obvious. People that are 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
When did that begin? It's, you know, it's been since Christ was on earth. It seems like it's kind of hard. It would be hard to reach that.
Well, you have to then take these words and say they don't mean 1,000. They mean a long period of time. So you have to do a lot of different changes with the understanding. And we have to admit, this is a symbolic passage, a lot of symbolism here. So you can see why some people would take it that way. Okay, let's look. One more thing about him is when did he fall? And I think we've already covered this before. His fall had to come between the creation of the universe and the fall of Adam and Eve. In that window there, somewhere, we don't know how long that was, a matter of months or weeks or years, I don't know. There was a window there. Somewhere in that period is when he fell. Because at the end of the sixth day, God says everything was very good. And that wouldn't be true if Satan was evil. Okay? Okay. Let's look at one more thing here for a second before we quit. What is Satan's great plan? And I just want to leave us on this. When it comes to God, when it comes to all things, I want us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 and just get a glimpse of his battle plan. And, you know, it's so important that we understand how he operates and believe it so that we're not taken in by it. And basically, what he is doing is he is thwarting and counterfeiting and deceiving in every way he can. When it comes to God, he's counterfeiting God's program. Just look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." Now, as far as we know, he's talking to believers here. This is the church, and he's not saying they're not saved, but he's concerned that Satan could deceive them and take them away from the simplicity of Christ. Drop down to verse 13. He's talking about false apostles. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So Satan is a deceiver. He is false. He's disguising himself. And so we should expect that those that work for him are basically deceivers. That's their main goal. So Satan can do a lot of things. I think usually we're thinking of Satan as, you know, bringing about judgment or bringing hurricanes here or there, or wrecking empires and all these kinds of things. Whatever else he's doing, his main thing is to deceive the world, as we saw in Revelation, and to deceive the believer in one form or the other, so that his schemes are not recognized for what they are. One more verse, Ephesians 6:11, and we will, is one of the key passages on how to deal with satanic deception, is concerning the armor of God. It says, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Then he talks about the armor of God. So again, verse 11, the schemes of the devil. So whatever he and his minions are doing in your life, or trying to do in your life, it's going to become in the form of deception. That's his greatest weapon. He's going to tell you, in one form or the other, that living without devotion to God is okay. Don't get too radical. In one form or the other, he's going to get a message to you that certain sins that you are compromising with is not that big a deal. These types of things is what he's up to. So deception, a great scheme against God and against us, is what he is about, as long as God lets him do that. So we have a great enemy, and the reason he's so good is because he's so deceptive. And the only real armor we have against it is to know the truth and to obey the truth that he gives us here. Okay. Yes.
And you know why? Because people were born and they were to decide when they were saved.
Yeah. That's right. There'll still be a lot of unbelievers on the... There'll be believers in... I'm sorry. Unbelievers. People born during the millennium who did not turn to Christ. And they'll be deceived. Right. Good point.